Gracious Lord, we do pray now, open your word. By the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to us, that we might not leave this place unchanged. May we all feel a personal challenge as your word is open, because it is a living word. It can speak to each one of us and into each of our situations. So, Lord, you know what needs to be done with each of us. So, again, we pray that our hearts would be open. We'd humble ourselves. We put no barrier in the way of learning or being used by you. We pray again, Lord, we will have taken something from your word. It will be imprinted upon our hearts by the time we leave this place. Amen. First impressions can be lasting ones. In 1979, I was actually eligible to vote for the first time. And so my dad, being someone who thought that politics was important and wanted to impress that upon me in a nice way, offered to take me to any political rally that was going on at that time. That was the time when actually people seemed to care more about politics in this country. And so you could go and you could actually meet the politician and you'd speak and you'd hear and you could ask questions, and there was less of this TV stuff and spin, and it was much more refreshing, to be honest. Well, I'm not partisan, as you know, I try not to be, so I won't tell you who it was or which politician. But we went to the meeting and there was a local MP. Now, with him was someone whose name I knew, who was quite high up in the party and would later go on to distinguish himself quite magnificently in the area of diplomacy. Now, I think the intention had been that, you know, they'd put this local MP with a heavyweight politician alongside him, you know, and people would have sort of good thoughts about this. It didn't work that way for me. The local MP, I just found, he waffled, he was pompous, there was no way I was going to vote for this guy. The chap who was with him, who went on to distinguish himself, I would have voted for in a second if he'd been standing in that constituency. He impressed me. He was gracious, he was authoritative, but not in a sort of, listen to me, I'm speaking now. He was everything the other guy wasn't. Impressions are important, aren't they? Now Jesus, as we see in this passage, leaves diverse impressions, but rather than him being the issue, it's who he's dealing with who are the issue. Now last week I was saying we've seen a theme as we come off the back of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew has changed his emphasis somewhat. If the first three chapters were, in a sense, stating Jesus' kingly credentials, you know, we start with that great long genealogy. We all wonder what's there, and hopefully, having heard it preached, you understand why it's there now. We see that he's descended from Abraham. We see that he's descended from David. We then have the visit of the wise men. We have John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus to come. It's everything about who Jesus is. He is king. There's no question about that. Then we've seen the principles of the king, haven't we? In that, the magnificent teaching that we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. He opens up the law. And he opens up in a way that the rabbis just couldn't. He taught with real authority. He takes the law to a dimension that people hadn't even thought about. They thought if they kept the letter of it, it was okay. But he actually says, no, there's more to pleasing God than that. It's what's in the heart that matters. And last week we started to look at this section where we're seeing these miracles, and there's great, as I said, a great number of miracles in a short space of time. And Matthew's so ordered his material because now he's saying, look at the power of the king. Look at his authority in what he does. And this is where we now pick up. But along with that power, we start to see the effect that the kingly power has on people. And it's diverse. It's diverse, isn't it? Let's look at the effect of Christ's power over people. This is my first point. What we see in verse 18 to 22 is people being very impressed by it. We note that Jesus sees that the crowd are there, and he gives orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Quite clearly at this point, we see it quite a lot in Mark's gospel when we were looking at it a year and a bit ago. Jesus wants to get the disciples on his own and teach them, doesn't he? As he's been teaching them during the Sermon on the Mount, that's teaching primarily to the disciples, though undoubtedly the crowd pick up on it. And so to lose the crowd, they make these plans to go to the other side of the lake. But then, and it's notable, isn't it? Verse 19, a teacher of the law comes up to him. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, why did he say that? Passage isn't explicit. But as I said, we're coming off the back of the Sermon on the Mount here. And maybe this teacher of the law was really impressed by the way Jesus had taught the law. He hadn't heard teaching like that. We see so often, and indeed we noted, that at the end of that incredible sermon, chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not of their teachers of the law. And this teacher of the law maybe sees that and thinks, wow, I thought I understood the law. I thought I understood what it was to obey the law. But this is extraordinary. But Jesus gives this rather, perhaps we'd say, stinging reply. Verse 20, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, I wonder, you know, just imagine it, because you have to imagine it. Just imagine if there was a PR company who wanted to come along and advise Jesus on how the best way was to get his ministry across. Oh, don't turn down this opportunity. This gives you real credibility. This is a teacher of the law. Other teachers of the law will see that, the Pharisees, they will want to be part of your movement. But Jesus doesn't hold back. Jesus says there is a cost to following me. And it's a cost. It will cost you something. Brothers and sisters, this is something that is not acknowledged in Christianity today. Or very, very seldom. Where is the taking up of our cross? You know, think of what that meant to a Jew. To be hung on a tree, the cross was a curse. Where was this? The picture, that great incredible picture in Hebrews 13, going outside the camp, being separated from what people's, you know, being in a sense cast out, being seen separate from God's people. Where is this? Because there will be a cost. This guy might offer supposed credibility to Jesus, but Jesus doesn't hold back. Then we come to this other disciple. It's interesting to notice a disciple. Maybe he's one of the sort of the larger entourage that's around Jesus, or someone, he's a would-be disciple. Verse 21. And he comes to Jesus and says, Lord, let me go and bury my father. There's some dispute over this. Burying one's father and the whole place of a father in Judaism was an important one. If you were studying the law, you could actually have time off to go and take care of the details. But the phrasing here seems to be about something that hasn't quite happened yet. It's almost saying, well, look, let me get family business out the way, and then I will follow you. I'll give you my full attention. But Jesus gives again a stinging reply. Jesus told him, let me follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Again, in the translation, there's some indication that Jesus is talking from a spiritual point of view here. It could be sort of given the phrase, the spiritually dead bury the dead. In other words, Jesus is saying, are you really up for it? Because, you know, if you're going to follow me, it's not going to be something that you can toy with. Again, we kind of have our little areas in life, don't we? Family's over here. Hopefully it's a big part. Church is over here. Something else, work is over here. And actually Jesus is saying that this is superseded by devotion and service to him. Steve Dunn, who you'll be having in another few weeks while I go down to with Tracy to Honiton to be at my brother's induction in his new church, and who of course did our harvest services. Steve Dunn told me once of a guy he knew, a very godly man. He has refused promotions at work time and time again. Not because he thinks promotions are necessarily wrong, but he realised that it would limit his service in the church where he is serving Christ. And he's made that decision. Now, we have to balance priorities, I know that. And there can be aspects which other families may face that that man may not. But he's made that decision, hasn't he? That for him and his service, it's important that he has time. There are other ways that the Lord can be served. There are times, aren't there? There are seasons. I remember my mother saying that when my dad finally got a job that paid something, he was a teacher at a time when teachers weren't very well paid, and as he had three boys and mum wasn't working at that time, we weren't particularly ever well off. I always used to marvel at what my friends got pocket money or the toys they had. They always seemed to have something that was well ahead of what I had. Our family always used to seem to get the latest gadget about 5 to 10 years after it came out. That's how it was. You didn't lack anything, but that was it. But she actually said that when he actually got a promotion, and he went into the school inspectorate and then got promoted in there, it was wonderful because now the family could give more money to the causes of Christ. That was his part of it. But you can see the thread there, can't you? It's about putting God first. It was about putting Christ first in the wage packet as well as everything else. Now that's a challenge, isn't it? But I don't think I pray here that I'm not sort of over-egging what is said here, because I think what Jesus says here is very, very, very stinging. And it's very to the point. It's meant to make people sit up and think. You know, he's saying to this teacher, okay, you can come and follow me, but you know, so you've got to be prepared to rough it. You won't have the respect that you have now as a teacher of the law if you want to be part of this itinerant ministry. As I say, with the whole question of burying your father, whether it is literally some time off or whether it's now, it is again saying, well, if you really think it's worth following me, how much do you think it's worth following me? Now, you see, this is off-putting, isn't it? J.C. Ryle, always good for a quote, says this in summing up this passage. Let us keep nothing back from young professors of the faith and inquirers after Christ. Let us not enlist them on false pretenses. There's a cost, isn't there? I remember once reading a book. I don't think I have it now. It's a shame in a way. It's not because I want anyone to advise anyone to read it, but I wanted to quote it once and I couldn't find the reference because I hadn't got it anymore. And it was called You Cannot Fail. And the basic premise of it was saying, we put young people off because we say that there will be sacrifice in the Christian life. And we shouldn't be saying that. We should only be saying about the empowerment. We should only be saying about what people will have if they have faith. Well, you know, I'm going to be kind. The person who wrote it must have had pages of their Bible stuck together or something, because he's not read this, has he? He's not read, take up your cross and follow me. Are we counting the cost? Because Jesus actually says, Christianity is bruising at times. I know many ministers, and people have sometimes struggled with it. They've given up flourishing ministries to go to small churches. And sometimes they've done it quite late in their ministry. And people say, well, why do they do that? You know, everything was going great there. And they go to a place where, you know, they're not going to have the sort of influence that they might be seen to have. But you see, this is the cost of the gospel, isn't it? People look at it and say, it's worth it, because if Christ wants me there, that's where I go. And this is the challenge, isn't it? In the blessings we see, and we do see blessings, but also, again, when it's tough. And my experience of reading scripture and this occasional series I've done from time to time, Blessings in Brokenness, tells me that very often the most poignant blessings are when we go through the mill and we come out the other side. And actually you say, God was good, but by golly, it hurt. And it does hurt at times. I've been quite open about this, that when Mum died, I felt almost a numbness come over my ministry for 2 years. I just couldn't shake it. But I look back and I see so much good, so much blessing in the time Mum had dementia. But it hurt going through it. And Tracy would say the same, even more so in some cases. But go through that. Let's not advertise the gospel falsely. It may not bring in the crowds. It may not be what people want to see, but let's be biblical. I saw a notice, I won't tell you who put it up, when the church is around here, was doing messy church. You heard that phrase? I find my hackles rising a bit with that. We're told, aren't we, that when we come together and worship, the Spirit is present and the Spirit is a spirit of order. In some ways I understand what they're trying to do. In other ways I just think it's not right to advertise the Christian faith like that. We don't want to lower the levels of what we claim. We claim this is the truth. We actually claim this is the only way to be saved, because Christian scripture says that. And we want to actually be absolutely fair about it and say to people, you will gain so much because you will have peace with God, but be prepared for the cost. What happened to these two men? Well, it's left sort of hanging in the air, but because they're not mentioned by name, it seems to suggest that they listened to what Jesus said and perhaps backed away and weren't so enthusiastic. Okay, so that's the effect of Christ's power over people. They may be impressed by the ministry, but they struggle with the cost. Secondly, let's look at the effects of Christ's power over nature. This must have been some storm. These were some of the disciples who experienced fishermen. And the only thing I can think of it being like, when we first came to this church, Tracy and I went to Turkey, and we went at the end of the season. And there's this dramatic change in the weather. We didn't get the worst of it. We're in the right place. But it's as the sort of hot air comes up from the Sahara and the cold air is coming down from the northern Europe on the mountains. And suddenly, every night we were going out and we could see over these mountains flashes of lightning and, you know, a massive thunderstorm going on. I think this whole of the second week we saw that. And we were very fortunate because it wasn't happening where we were except one night. And apparently, the geography, the landscape of Galilee is very much like this. There's the hills at the northern end, the sort of Golan Heights and stuff like that. And as the air comes down, it does kick off tremendous storms. I've actually seen pictures of some people who went to Israel some years ago. And they said, here's a picture of the Lake of Galilee and beautiful sunshine. And they said this was 10 minutes later. Storms can come out of nowhere, literally. So this is not, we shouldn't be surprised in a way when we see that these disciples could be caught. But they were caught, in a sense. This must have been something, because even with their experience, they really feared for their lives. But Jesus challenges them. Jesus was sleeping and the disciples wake him up and say, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. Verse 26, he replied, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? He got up and rebuked the wind and the waves and it was completely calm. Jesus literally saying, where's your faith in me? You've heard my teaching. You've seen my power to heal. Do you not think I can deal with this? But we find this miracle really unnerves them. Verse 27, the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Jesus has just shown his authority, his complete authority over the created order. Look at the words here, this is the last part of 26. And it was completely calm. It wasn't the winds and waves died off a bit, so they could manage a bit. It was completely calm. The picture there is this picture they sometimes get where, you know, it's like a mill pond, completely without a ripple. I've seen it once or twice in the Scottish Highlands where you get diverse weather there, but just occasionally you get these days where you see somewhere up at Loch Ness, and I've seen it when we've been around there, and you get it when it's completely and absolutely calm like a mirror. Not very often. And the point is this, and it's gone to sort of an all-out storm where the disciples feared for their lives. And Jesus says this and it's absolute control. And they're unnerved. Because the disciples knew their scripture. Who controlled the winds and the waves? Who did Job say could walk on the sea and have mastery over it? Who did Elisha pray to after his contests with the prophets of Baal, and after there had been drought for over 3 years, and then suddenly the heavens were opened, and the rain came down in absolute torrents. They knew their scripture. There's a big mistake in sometimes trying. It's the John Lennon thing, was that Jesus was okay, but his disciples were thick and ordinary. No. This picture that sometimes given of Peter as this thick fisherman. No, he was probably a businessman. He probably knew quite a lot about business. He certainly, when you read his letters to the churches, was a considerable theologian in the fact he knew Old Testament scripture. And they look at this and they just say, in a sense, this is freaking us out. Because only God can do this. What kind of man is this? What kind of man is this? Jesus has used a rather interesting phrase which ties into this. And it's ambiguous in a way. It's this phrase, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And it's kind of interesting because there's a way in the Old Testament that, particularly in Ezekiel is referred to in the visions by the Lord as the Son of Man. Yet there's this other rather interesting reference, and that's Daniel 7. Daniel 7 and verses 13. I'm going to read this because this is important. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He appeared and approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You can see why Matthew's centering on that. The kingship of Christ, the authority of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ over the winds and waves. And so the disciples say, what kind of man is this? They'd have been thinking about that. Maybe they just thought that that was a throwaway phrase when Jesus first used it. But I guarantee by now they'd have been thinking about the prophecy of Daniel. It raises a question about our faith, doesn't it? Where do we stand in relation to it? A Scottish minister once praised an old lady in his congregation. He'd noted over the period of time he'd been there as minister that she prayed with an expectation, so that her prayers seemed to be answered. She was confident whether things were going well or whether they were going badly. And he commented that she must have great faith. Her reply was rather telling. She said, oh, I have little faith. It's just in a great God. Faith the grain of a mustard seed? God can use it. God is a great God, isn't he? Is nothing too great for God? A phrase I used in a letter recently is about developing a big church mentality. We look around the pew and we think, there's not many here. The gospel's big, isn't it? The gospel's big. Our message is big. Brothers and sisters, there are many bigger and good evangelical churches. And there may be some around Milton Keynes. I know there are. I'll tell you this. Their message, the gospel message they give is no more and no less important than the gospel message we give. And ours is no more or no more less important. But we do know this, don't we? It was the power of God. It's the most powerful message. And the size of the church, where it is proclaimed, does not matter. The fact is that it is proclaimed. And we believe when we come here that God is speaking. And he can speak into our hearts and minds. He can speak into other hearts and minds. I told you a little while ago, with Tracy, we were at an induction service. And they spoke about the call of the person, the associate minister they were calling. And they said, we wanted someone who was open to the more supernatural aspects of the Holy Spirit. I thought, well, that sounds all right. I don't have a problem with that. What other kind are there? We believe, don't we? The Scripture speaks into hearts and minds. I remember showing Steve Dunn an article. I wish I'd taken a video of it. The look on his face. Faces he was putting. And it was about the lack of confidence in youth work now. And people, someone who was writing an article on biblical youth work, applying Scripture, using it, and the opposition that he'd come across, because people were saying, you can't get young people interested in that these days. I've heard that argument myself. Do you know, I went, when I was doing a church, I was doing a placement, because I asked for one, so it would take me out of my church environment and be in another one where I could learn from a more experienced minister. And the youth worker there, who actually is now the minister because the minister's moved on, and that tells you something about him. He was theologically bang on the ball. The theology of the gospel ran right through that church. He had a load of lads off the estate. They were just as rough and tough, if not rougher and tougher, than the ones we were dealing in Harold Hill. And he had them sitting down with Bibles open. It can be done. And it may take time, but that's the power. And that's what we put our faith in. And Jesus Christ, the Word of God, has absolute authority. It raises the question, who is this man? Right, finally, let's look at the effects of the power, Christ's power, over the supernatural and over people. Just one thing, I'll go into some more detail if people want to talk to me about it afterwards. Thought about writing a paper on it, but it was the arguments, I think, for it are comparatively simple. You might note that this is clearly, and it is clearly, the account which we get in Mark 5 and Luke 8, where there is one demonic. Why is that? Why is there a difference here? Well, I actually once put the question to Ryan Grudem, of all people, and he came out with a pretty good explanation. Matthew has a rather different agenda here. He is focusing on Christ's power and absolute authority, and he doesn't want anything to distract from that. Mark, however, and Luke center on one of the demonics in particular and their reaction. It could be one that's more vocal than the other, although it says both spoke here. But it could be that one had a particular reaction in that he wanted to serve Christ. But let's look at this as it is here. I will talk to people about that more if they want to ask questions afterwards. I don't see that they're in conflict. But let's look at this. What we do see is that they are clearly very destructive, and that they're out the way, they're shunned. Rather than finding peace and quiet, which Jesus perhaps was looking for when they crossed the lake, they come face to face with these two demonic men. And they're seen, aren't they? Everything sort of gives an unwholesome attitude. Here they are living out by the tombs, and you can imagine this is a Gentile territory. This is where evil spirits were, where spirits have inhabited. But the interesting thing is this, isn't it? What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come to torture us before the appointed time? One thing you never have to do is convince the demonic of the evidence of God. They know their plight. They recognize Jesus' authority. And there's an irony here, isn't there, that people don't, and yet the supernatural realm does. And they realize that Jesus has absolute power over them. You see, Satan is defeated. Yes, he still, in a sense, has his day to an extent in causing trouble. And there's a whole theology about how much influence he has, which is perhaps a bit too big to go into here. But he's certainly limited. And he cannot step beyond the bounds that God will allow. Here these demons recognize they are at Christ's power. I don't believe this is mental illness. I think the fact that we see in Scripture that there's a recognition of who Jesus is, that just basically just defeats that whole argument. Well, Jesus has pity. But the emphasis here is on Christ's power. They realize they're absolutely helpless and cannot react against it. Satan must submit. The rather interesting picture of this is used in James, isn't it? James 2, verse 19. This section on faith, where James writes this: "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." These demons are terrified, aren't they? They will have to submit to his power. But Jesus has power over something that is so destructive. Destructive to these two men. You know, this is this thing, isn't it? We think we control our own destiny, and yet when without Christ we are open to the wiles of the devil. We may not be demon possession. I believe that is comparatively rare for various reasons in this day and age. Don't say it doesn't happen. I believe it's comparatively rare. But we're open to so many bad ideas, aren't we? And they're destructive. But Jesus has control over that. And Satan is limited by that. All they can do is plead with him. But the other thing this is wonderful about this is that Jesus sees the value of man. Psalm 8, what is man? What is man in relation to God? The psalmist muses, doesn't he? "But you've made him just a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor." And Jesus sees the distortion of this brought about by Satan. And actually, I know some people would have issue with this. That is worth any number of pigs and animals. And so he liberates them from Satan's power. What is the reaction? Well, we can muse, can't we? We see in Luke and we see in Mark, one of the men wanted to go with Jesus, and actually in the end, Jesus said, "Go and tell people what I have done for you, what God has done for you," and he goes off on his own sort of mission to great effect, no doubt. But there's another reaction, isn't it? The worldly reaction, 34, and the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. That's their reaction. What's our reaction? Do we have a confidence? Do we have the confidence we should have in one who has authority over the supernatural realm, who has authority over the winds and waves? Do we have that kind of faith? Where are we coming from? Do we put our trust in him? I want to end with some verses from Ephesians 2. This sums up how this authority is bound up and its purpose. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Why those two men? Well, because God willed it. This is the question, isn't it? God is rich in mercy. God will, if people submit to him, make them alive, bring them out of spiritual darkness into the light of the gospel. Where do we stand? And more importantly, where, if we believe, how do we act in faith towards such a man? That's the challenge for us, isn't it? Let's pray.